from our verse-by-verse exposition of 2 Corinthians. And this is the plan. Now, you know when I have a plan, it's always subject to change, right? So if I do something different next week or week after, don't hold my feet to the fire. But this is my tentative, maybe that's a better way to word it. This is my tentative plan. And I'm already going to mess up because I know that I'm not going to get through this morning's message. But my plan is on the first Sunday of the month, with this exception of this month, because I'm going to do part two of this sermon next Sunday. On the first Sunday of the month, for the next 5 months, to take time and consider what are the 5 points of Calvinism. And then the weeks in between, we'll go back to 2 Corinthians, take our breath, let the truth of that first Sunday of the month lesson sink in, and then for example, November, we'll get into the second point and meditate and contemplate that. Now, I understand full well that when you mention the word Calvinism, all sorts of images and thoughts flood into the mind. Mostly because the teachings of John Calvin on the subject of the sovereignty of God as it pertains to salvation, it's been highly distorted, twisted, and misunderstood in the church today. For one thing, some people wrongly conclude that Calvinism originated with John Calvin. He invented it. He came up with his newfangled doctrine on the sovereignty of God and sovereign election and predestination, and he sort of figured it out 400 or so years ago. When the simple truth of the matter is, you can go back all through church history and you will find out that what we call or what we coin or term as Calvinism, that was the teaching, the predominant teaching of the church going all the way back even to the Gospels. In fact, it was preached by the Apostle Paul. It wasn't preached under the heading Calvinism as we know it, but it was preached by Paul that salvation is according to God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign purposes, and if God does not will to intervene into the life of the sinner, to bring him, to quicken him by the Holy Spirit, to regenerate his heart by faith, that sinner would never on his own respond to the gospel. It's interesting, we call it Calvinism, but Martin Luther, another great church reformer, preached more regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation than John Calvin ever dreamed of teaching it. Another misgiving of Calvinism is there are those who charge it that if you believe in Calvinism, if you believe in sovereign election, then God brings people into heaven kicking and screaming against their will. That there will be people in heaven that are there that don't want to be there. That comes under the point irresistible grace that we'll talk about momentarily. And when the simple truth of the matter is that everyone who comes to Christ comes willingly. They come to Christ because they want to, because the Holy Spirit. Now they may have resisted the gospel up to a certain point in their life, but when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, that sinner is now able to come to Christ. Not because he doesn't now want to, but he now wants to. The things of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, now are sweet to them. And the sinner, because of the Spirit's work of regeneration, willingly comes. No one will be in heaven that doesn't want to be there. And furthermore, I say, and then there are those, on the other hand, there are those who really want to be Christians. But because they're not elect, because they're not chosen, God won't let them come. Well, the truth of Scripture is that none of us are born into this world wanting to come to saving faith. So anyone, in fact, the Scripture says, whoever is willing may come. But we would insist, we would teach, we would instruct that the Spirit must first make one willing. And I ask for your patience throughout this study, because this morning, for example, I'm going to get into some stuff that for the most part will be boring. But it sort of helps to set the backdrop. But also, we're going to talk about some controversial stuff. You've all heard it here before. The things that I'm going to be teaching this morning, I've been teaching for 20 years, interwoven throughout my messages. You're not going to hear anything new and say, oh, wow, that sounds new to me. That sounds foreign. But this is the first time in many years that I've looked at each point in particular and spent a lot of time on it. So let's just go just briefly. Back to the history, how did the 5 points of Calvinism come into being? the followers of John Calvin developed a very helpful, and we'll point this out as we go along, but sometimes confusing acrostic to help them remember the teachings, the biblical truth on this particular subject. In fact, the 5 points of Calvinism were originally a response to an errant or incorrect teaching of a Dutch seminary professor by the name of Joseph Arminius, who taught in the late 15th century and into the very early 16th century. And a year after Joseph Arminius' death, around 1610, his followers drew up 5 articles of faith based upon Arminius' teaching, 5 articles of faith against the historic Reformed position of the church. And they submitted these 5 articles to the church for consideration. And they were, the Arminius, objections to the historic teaching of the church for over 1,500 years. They objected to the Belgic Confession of that day, the Heidelberg Confession in particular. These confessions, these doctrinal statements, held a high view of the sovereignty of God in the matters of election, predestination, human depravity, the perseverance of the saints, to name a few. So, in response to those 5 articles, the church met in and I know this might not matter a whole lot, in a church council, which met in Dort, which is short for Dordrecht, I'm not sure, in the Netherlands, in 1618, for the purpose of considering this movement within Christianity that was going contrary to the church's confession or confessions. The council was made up of over 100 theologians, delegates from Germany, Switzerland, England, and Scotland. And they met on 150, they had over 100, approximately 154 sessions where they pored over these 5 articles of what we would say fall under the theology of Arminianism. And they unanimously, 100%, nobody abstained, rejected those 5 articles of Joseph Arminius' followers as heresy, as false teaching. But they didn't think it was sufficient enough just to say, this teaching is bad, this teaching is wrong, it is flawed. They wanted the church to have something, as it were, to hang their hat on. So they developed, this Council of Dort, developed 5 chapters countering each point of Arminianism. And they used to some people this word, this flower, is almost sounds like a curse word, but they used an acrostic with the word TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. And each letter in the TULIP stood for a particular doctrinal truth that had been held by the church for centuries. As I said, dating back to the Gospels themselves. And what I want to do, I want to give you these 5 points. I'm going to give you a sub-point, because in any acrostic, certain themes or certain letters, you know, for example, TULIP, total depravity, it leads to some misunderstanding. But when you have an acrostic, not every letter in the alphabet that you happen to choose, you know, best describes or fully develops what's trying to be said. So I'm going to give you the TULIP, and along with it, I'm going to give you what I think to be a better teaching, a better clarification of what is meant by that thing. And then, of course, this morning we'll look in more detail at these things. The first, with the letter T, is known as total depravity. I just put a slash mark beside it, radical depravity. Simply put, and we'll look at it more in a moment. Total depravity refers to the state of man as he is born into this world. He is born into this world in a state of moral and spiritual depravity and corruption, rendering him incapable of any moral good or ability to repent and embrace the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Point 2. The U, unconditional election. Slash mark, sovereign election. Unconditional election states that God, before the foundation of the world, chose to redeem from out of fallen mankind, and that's very important, and I'm going to have to resist the temptation of overly developing each point and wait for the different months to come along. But God chose from out of fallen mankind a certain number of individuals whom the Scriptures identify as the elect, and that God would bring about their salvation. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So we see under this heading, under this point, that salvation is based upon God's choice of man before man's choice of God. He seeks us before we seek Him. The third point, limited atonement. Now everyone, the atonement of Christ is limited. That's why I said some of these words can be misunderstood. I like the phrase definite atonement or particular redemption. In other words, although the atonement of Christ was sufficient to cover and forgive the sins of 100 million lifetimes of people, it is restricted or applied to the elect. Those for whom God has chosen out of the world. You've got to wait 3 months for that one. Point four, irresistible grace. I alluded to that a moment ago. People coming kicking and screaming. I like the phrase effectual saving grace. In other words, those whom God has chosen for salvation will, in God's time, be sweetly drawn by the Holy Spirit to a place of true saving faith. And when the Spirit sovereignly calls, and we'll look at the difference between an inward call and an outward call 4 months from now, that the sinner will respond. They will respond willingly. No sinner comes to Christ against his will. Then the fifth point, the P, perseverance of the saint. I'm going to leave that one alone. But this teaches, the perseverance of the saint teaches that those whom God has foreknown from before the foundation of the world, those whom He has chosen in Christ, that not only will they come to true saving faith by the power of God, but they will reach their ultimate destiny, hence we'll get to the word idea of predestination, they will reach their ultimate destiny in heaven with Christ, they will be kept by God's grace in this life until they reach that destiny. Jesus will lose none. Every person who comes to true saving faith will be brought to heaven, to glorification. Now, I'm very careful with this state. I was brought up with the terminology, once saved, always saved. I accept that when it's understood from a biblical perspective. In our day, the phrase, once saved, always saved, leads someone to believe, well, as long as you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can live any way you want, and when you die, you're going to heaven. Once saved, always saved. And I know a lot of people. So I prayed, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a child, and I know, you know, it doesn't matter what I can do, I can live in habitual immorality. I don't have to attend church, I don't have to worship and honor and glorify God. As long as I prayed that prayer, and the rest of my life, I can live it to my self-pleasure, and when I die, I go to heaven. Now, what I would say is this, I believe in once saved, always saved, that is, those who are truly saved are always saved. And we'll spend more time on this 5 months from now. But those whom the Holy Spirit regenerates, those who embrace the gospel, they will live an imperfect life. There will be moments or lapses in their faith and their judgment. They will fall at times into sin. But that is not the whole or the whole pattern of their life. We teach that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. In other words, the truly regenerate will bear forth the fruits, or the good fruits or good works, not as a condition of salvation, but as the evidence that salvation has taken place. Now, before we consider the first point of our outline, I want to give you just a brief introduction to my own experience coming to what is called, or what is referred to in the church as, the doctrines of grace. I like that, doctrines of grace, better than Calvinism, because Calvinism is misunderstood. You have hyper-Calvinists who butcher this doctrine and abuse this doctrine. And they say missions is not important. We shouldn't evangelize. If God knows who's going to be saved, it doesn't matter. We don't even need to worry about praying and all that. That's hyper-Calvinism, or as Sproul says, it's sub-Calvinism. It's not Calvinism at all. And it is prone to misunderstanding. I remember years ago when I first taught it. Man, I remember one guy, he branded me as a heretic right off the bat. Didn't give me just the first lesson, and man, he was gone. I remember another one of my friends at the back door. Well, did God will this? I was teaching on the sovereignty of God. I said, well, evidently He did, because we can't do anything apart from His will. And we're not puppets. The Bible doesn't teach that we're puppets or robots. We do have a will. We do respond. And all these things are thorny, tough issues that hopefully will develop along the way. But I remember my personal experience. I was meeting at the time. This is 22, 23 years ago. I've been pastor here at Faith for maybe a year or two. And I would go once a week to a luncheon with two pastor friends of mine. And one was a dyed-in-the-wool, hard-line Calvinist. The other one, we would say, was an Armenian. And I would sit and listen to them debate the subject. All along, I'm pulling for the Armenian guy, because that's what I believe, but, you know, I'd let him go out. And he would, as the time went on, and I started looking at what the Scriptures say, not what man says about the Scripture, I gradually, over time, not all at once, I became convinced. I remember very vividly in Moyock, North Carolina, sitting in a tripod hunting stand with my .30-06 sitting on the thing overlooking this bean field. And I was reading The Sovereignty of God by E.W. Pink. I don't know that I recommend this for first-time introduction to this subject. He's hard, but convincing. I would recommend this. I've had this one for 20-some years. Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. I'd recommend them all. In fact, I'm gonna put all these books on the table. Do not take them. They're not for your. For you. These are the tools of my toolbox. You go get your own tools and put in your own toolbox. But if you want to get the titles and who wrote them or whatever, feel free to come up. If you get this one by the Sovereignty of God, get this edition. I think it's the... I can't. It's, will you hold this way out there for me, Jared, so I can read it? I can't remember which edition it is, but it's by Baker. This is a better one. It has a lot of appendixes that deal with some of the more thorny, controversial objections and things. But I was sitting up there reading. I was reading this book. I just remember all along, I was reading, I was wrestling, I was fighting, I was resisting. I remember one day finally saying, you know, I was overwhelmed by the truth. And I remember sitting there and just, I said, Lord, I believe this. I'm not saying Pink, but what he's saying about the Scriptures. I believe this to be true, but don't ever expect me to preach it. People will not hear, you know. Now, again, this is the historical teaching of the church. It's not the popular teaching in our wishy-washy, no theology mentality of Christians today, who don't have any clear understanding of Scripture. They get piecemeal Scriptures week after week after week, and a diet of prosperity theology. God wants you rich, healthy, and you know, and suffering is not part of the Christian life. Of course, we understand through our study of 2 Corinthians that God has not ordained or willed for us to be some, but not all, to be rich and prosperous and healthy and wealthy, that He's ordained suffering as a means to demonstrate or to display His grace in the world as we respond to His glory, as we endure suffering and hardship. And as Paul said, through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. But the church today is theologically inept. And I say this reverently for my other brothers and sisters in Christ, but the average Christian today has no grasp or understanding of the truth of Scripture. and the history of the church and what has been taught. And I will be the first to concede this morning that these doctrines of grace, which I've been preaching for over 20 years, that is the minority opinion of the church today. But it wasn't always. And I don't mind being in the minority if being in a minority is right. And I don't say that pridefully, but I rather preach the truth and run people off and then try to caress everybody's egos week after week. But one of the quotes by Dr. Sproul that really changed my thinking on the way I approached the Scriptures. He says, "You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true." Wow, that hit me like a ton of bricks. I don't have the right to preach whatever I want or however I want to. You know, I've shared with you before that there, you know, every false teaching in the church today, you can find Scriptures to back it up. We have to take in the whole counsel of God. But we're required to believe, to preach, to teach what the Bible says is true, not what we want it to say is true. And so I remember sitting in that deer stand 20-some years ago saying, "God, I believe it, but don't expect me ever to preach it." And within 2 or 3 months, I unloaded with both barrels. Now, I have to confess, I wasn't, and I don't want to use the word diplomatic, I wasn't as patient with my instruction with people, maybe as I would be now, hopefully a little more matured in the ministry and how to share the gospel or teach the Bible. And I wasn't as patient as I should have been, realizing or forgetting that it took me a year of struggling and wrestling and with this subject. And so, in retrospect, I would have still taught the same doctrine, the same teaching. I'd have been a little more patient, a little more, I don't want to use the word kind, I try to be kind, but just patient with others who differed, to allow the Spirit of God to work these truths, to allow them to search the Scriptures to see if these things are true, as the Bereans did when they heard the Word of God. So that's just a little background. Our good pastor friend, Pastor Joe Gwynn, it's very interesting. I was talking to him on Friday, and I don't remember what come up. It came around to where he's preached. Where will he be preaching on Sunday? He said, "I'm going to be preaching at Green Run Baptist Church." He goes, "And they've asked me to preach on total depravity." I said, "You're kidding me. What are the chances of that?" Sometimes you get that. What are the chances? But I was like, you know what we ought to do? We ought to just get both churches together, and then you could preach it. Because I feel a whole lot more comfortable preaching on other subjects. So he, this morning, is sharing the same doctrinal truths that I'm sharing. But he remembers, he's been in the ministry here for, I think, a little over 30 years. He said he remembers a time when all the Calvinists in Hampton Roads, you could get them in one phone booth. That was in the day when, you know, remember the Superman phone booths? Not the kind now we walk up to some. But things are changing. Things are gradually shifting within the church today. You have great men and pastors and teachers. John MacArthur, for example. John Piper. Dr. Sproul. And many others. Albert Mohler, one of the presidents of a Southern Baptist seminary. And a multitude of people are coming back to the doctrines of grace. Where 30 years ago, it was very much in the minority. It is resurfacing, and the church is going back to its historical roots on this matter as time goes on. And there are a multitude of other men. George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, I've mentioned him. Almost every major systematic theology that you go into to a Christian library, Strong, Hodges, both Hodges, they all the Puritans, Matthew Henry, all these things that we have books, Wycliffe, all of those taught. William Carey, the founder of modern missions, was a strong 5-point Calvinist, preached the doctrines of grace, but had a burden to evangelize the lost. So I hope, as we work our way through these things and these texts and these Scriptures, these principles, that you would start with a humble attitude that, Lord, if this be your truth, I want to know it. Put aside pride, presuppositions. Say, Lord, if this is what your Scripture teaches, I want to know it. And if not, Lord, protect my mind from it. And that's what I did some 20-some years ago. So let's look at, and with this, that's why we had a little bit of a lengthy introduction this morning. That's why this message is going to bleed over into next Sunday. But let's look at total depravity or radical depravity. As I hinted at earlier, these headings are often prone to misunderstanding. For example, total depravity may lead one to the wrong conclusion of utter depravity. Utter depravity means that you are as sinful as you can be. That's not what total depravity teaches. It doesn't mean you're utterly depraved. For example, even as wicked as Adolf Hitler was, he was not as sinful as he could be. He could have done much more outrageous and sinful and wicked acts. And no matter how sinful you were, at the moment the Holy Spirit opened your heart to the truth of the gospel, you were not as wicked as you could be. You were not utterly corrupt. So in Reformed theology, total depravity refers to the idea that our whole humanity is fallen. We're not as sinful as we can be. We can be more sinful tomorrow than we were today. It refers to the whole idea that our whole humanity has fallen. There's not a part of man that is not in some way affected by sin. Sin affects our will, the heart, the mind, the body. Our corruption is woven into the fabric of our humanity, our humanness. Had Adam never sinned, there'd be no need for medicine. There'd be no arthritis. No pain, no suffering, no evil, no war, no crime, no death. There would be in all of us this morning an inward desire to live for the glory of God. We would not only have that desire, but if Adam had not have sinned, we would live perfect in perfect righteousness before a holy God. We would enjoy perfect fellowship with God, the God who created us, and we would enjoy that forever had Adam not sinned. But as a result of his sin, there is an inbred or inborn corruption, making the natural man totally unable, and then you got to hang with me here, totally unable to do any spiritual good. So a Calvinist would refer to man's total inability or his moral bankruptcy. The inability here refers not to physical ability as much as it does spiritual inability. We are born into this world spiritually bankrupt, and that we in of ourselves, apart from grace, can do nothing pertaining to salvation. So if it is true that man is radically depraved, that it's important that we consider the evidence of Scripture, because all this stuff I've been spouting forth matters little if the Scriptures don't teach what I'm saying. I've got a few more comments before we get to the actual text. You've heard me say it before. Every person born into this world is born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. As much as I love little babies, little babies are not born with innocent natures. They're born with corrupt natures. They are born fallen. They are born, and we'll look at some passages in a moment, they are born enemies of God. I remember reading behind one pastor who said he was at a baby dedication type thing, and the pastor was asked to oversee the service, and they gave him white roses to hand out. And the pastor, well, what are these white roses for? He goes, well, it pictures the child's innocence. Well, they'd have been better to be black, wilted roses with the petals falling off. I know all your children were born in this world perfect. Mine weren't, but yours may have been. Physically alive, spiritually dead. So how did this corruption come about? Well, let's look at one passage in particular to show. I said that children are born in this world separated from God. Let's look at what King David said. I'm going to read Psalm 51, verse 5. King David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David realized that man's depravity or man's spiritual inability marks him from the womb. I was brought forth in iniquity. Listen. According to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul's writing to the church. He says, and you, he's referring to true believers here, you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He, speaking of God, has reconciled us through the body of His flesh through His death. Here, Paul writes to the Colossians, says, you were separated from God. You were alienated from God. You were enemies in your mind, and your wicked works prove that. He said to those in Rome, in chapter 5, verse 10 of the book of Romans, he says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Very important. If you are to appreciate grace, if you're to fully appreciate the salvation of God in your life, you better understand that you were born into this world by nature God's enemy. Not just from God's perspective, but from your perspective towards God. You weren't born with a natural inclination to love, honor, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proof of that is your sinfulness. And the proof of that is my sinfulness. We were born hostile towards God. We were born rebels. And listen, however you fall when it comes to these doctrines of grace, you may think I'm a nut, you may think I'm a lunatic, or just say, you know what, yeah, the Christians do teach that, but I don't get it quite the way you get it. Wherever you fall, you better learn to appreciate grace. That salvation is not deserving. God owes it to save no one. None. He didn't save you because you're more pretty than someone else, or you're smarter than the next person, or He just said, man, you're just such a wonderful person. If I save him, it'll bring other people to Christ. No, you were born into this world deserving eternal condemnation in hell forever. So wherever you fall in these matters, you better understand grace. We deserve condemnation. In Ephesians chapter 2, the scripture that Mike read from earlier, verses 1 through 3, "In you He made alive, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins." You, He, that is God, made alive. You're born into this world, physical life, spiritually dead. You were born into this world as a spiritual corpse. And the evidence of that is your trespasses and sins. And if you were to be raised from the dead spiritually, God must do a miracle to raise you from the dead. He must breathe into you as a spiritual corpse life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not enter into the mother's womb a second time, but you must be born from above. You must be born by the Spirit. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others." That's the state we were born in. Objects. By nature, we were the objects of wrath, the children of wrath, just like those who don't know God. But He has made us alive. And next Sunday, we're going to look at rebirth and faith in the context of depravity. Listen as I read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, when you see the phrase, "as it is written," it points back to some Old Testament passage. In this case, Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 through verse 3. Also Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. I didn't write this. God did. He said, there's none who seek me. They're all together out of the way. They've turned aside. They've become unprofitable. There's none. There's no one that does good. No, not one. Now, someone may argue, I see rank pagans doing good every day. I see unbelievers giving money to the poor. I see Christ haters, Christ rejectors demonstrating kindness to others. I see unbelievers helping little old ladies across the street. I see people where there's an the husband and wife are not believers in marriage. They're unbelievers, and yet they love one another, and they care for one another, and they're kind for one another, and they're devoted, and they cherish one another. How can you say no one does good? Well, first, I didn't say it. God did. But if we're to understand goodness, we must understand it from a biblical perspective. How does God, what is the criteria of goodness in the eyes of God? Well, it's measured in two parts. First, does that particular act or action conform to the law, outwardly conform to the law of God? For example, the law of God says, thou shalt not steal. When you don't steal outwardly, even an unbeliever, that's good in a sense among humanity. But God, and this is where the second part is where it's important, where the distinction is made. God does not view good acts merely from outward conformity to the law of God. But God, and here's the second part, He determines goodness based upon the motive or the intention of the heart. And that is this. Is your motive in that action to please and to glorify God? See, an unbeliever cannot obey God's commands with godly motives because they're separated from God. Therefore, God can look at, well, we may say, we know it is good for an unbeliever to be charitable towards others. It's good in a human sense of it. But God views goodness with a much higher standard. And that is, do we do it for our love for Him? Because we have a deep and abiding desire to please God. And unbelievers, they do not possess that knowledge until they come to true faith in Jesus Christ. So for a deed to be good before God, it must both conform outwardly to the law of God as well as inwardly be done for the glory of God, which is impossible apart from saving grace. So it's in this sense that no one does good, no, not one. Now someone said, well, how do we get this way? How do we get in this predicament? I mean, this is a bad picture you're painting. And it is. It's a horrible, horrible picture. Depravity is awful. We're separated from God. We're outside His grace. We're in this world following, the Bible teaches, Satan, who is the prince of this world. How did we get in this mess in the first place? Well, the answer is seen when we consider the fall. When we consider Adam's fall into sin and the consequences of that sin upon the human race that had not yet been born. I'm going to give you a couple terms here in a moment. I would trust you'd write them down or at least get the CD of this message or get on sermon audio and listen to again. Terms that we're not familiar with or accustomed with in the church today. But in theology, there's a term to describe the consequences of Adam's fall, and it's called original sin. Now, original sin does not refer to the first sin. But rather, when you hear the phrase original sin, it refers to the consequences or the effects of the first sin upon the human race. To quote Dr. Sproul, the Scriptures speak repeatedly of sin and death entering into the world through one man's transgression. As a result of Adam's sin, all men are now sinners. The fall was great. It had radical repercussions for the entire human race. End quote. That Adam's sin had a negative impact or consequence has radical repercussions for the entire race, that's clearly taught in the Bible. That because of his sin, we are now sinners. Listen as I read Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 15, 18, and 19. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, this is speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 15, for by one man's offense, that is Adam, many died. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, that again is Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So, the Bible teaches that because of Adam's sin, all of his descendants, including you and I, that were born into this world sinners, separated from God, and deserving of eternal condemnation. Because of one man's transgression, we now suffer the consequences. Now, I'm quite certain that someone, maybe many someones, are thinking, how in any world, how is it fair that God holds me accountable for the transgressions of a man named Adam some 7,000 plus years ago? We're big on fairness and justice. Be careful about fairness and justice, because if you were saved, you got mercy. You didn't get justice. Justice, you would go be in hell. But we say, man, that just doesn't seem right. How can God hold the entire human race accountable for Adam's mess up? Here's another term. Federal representative view of the fall. Federal representative view of the fall seeks to answer that question. Say, federal representative view of the fall, what the heck does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Good question. Simply put, the federal representative view of the fall teaches that Adam acted as our representative, or as the representative of the entire human race. When God tested Adam and Eve in the garden, He was testing the whole of mankind. It's interesting that Adam's name means man or mankind. Adam was the first being created. Therefore, he stood as the head of the entire human race. He was placed in the garden to act not only for himself, but for all of his future descendants. So the chief idea of federalism in this sense is that when Adam sinned, he sinned for us as our representative acting on our behalf. His fall was our fall. When God punished Adam by taking away his original righteousness, we were likewise punished. Now this still leaves us with the nagging question, if God did in fact judge the entire race in Adam, how is that fair? Well, federal representation assumes that we were in fact represented by Adam, that his representation was both accurate and fair, and it also holds that he represented us perfectly. In other words, had you or I been in the garden, we would have made the very same choice that Adam and Eve made. He perfectly represented us. He perfectly acted on our behalf. But federalism also asserts that since it was God who placed Adam into the garden and chose him to act as our representative, that God's choice of Adam for us was a perfect choice. God's choice of Adam to represent us was an infallible choice. Because God chose him to represent man, he represented us perfectly. Had God placed David Roth in the Garden of Eden 7,000 or so years ago to represent the human race, we would still be in the same boat we are in today. We would still be damned, depraved, fallen sinners who are in need of grace and mercy if we are ever hope to be saved. And be careful. If you want to complain to God of His choice of Adam for you, be careful. Because if you do, you should complain to God of God's choice of Christ to represent you. You see, Christ, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, Christ represented us. He stood in our place. He acted as our representative. He took upon Himself our sins on the cross. God's choice of Christ to represent sinners was a perfect choice. Listen as I read. Therefore, as through one man's offense, again, that was speaking of Adam, judgment came to all the world, or to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, that is the act of Jesus Christ, the righteous act refers to the whole totality of his life, his 33 and a half years of perfect righteousness, never sinning, no blemish on his record, his death upon the cross for sinners, because of his righteous act, the free gift, that is of salvation, came to all men, resulting in justification. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. So again, if you're bothered because God chose Adam to represent you, you should equally be bothered that God chose Christ to represent you. For both Adam and Jesus Christ represented perfectly those for whom they came to represent. Now here's the great dilemma before us. If man is born into this world in a state of radical corruption, in a state of depravity, incapable of performing any acts of righteousness as God views righteousness, if man is born into this world in a state of spiritual death, they're a corpse, spiritually speaking. They're rendered powerless to respond even to the gospel. Then how is it that those who are dead in trespasses and sins, how is it that they will ever hope to be saved? Well, we'll answer that question and many others next week as we consider the subject of rebirth in faith. And as we continue in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we'll see that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but He made us alive. And we're going to talk about regeneration and faith, and how that regeneration precedes faith, that those who are spiritually dead, that the Spirit of God must do a supernatural work upon the corpse, bring that corpse to life. And we're going to look at some false views of man's fall, such as people say, well, you know, man's almost dead, but and all of what we do, we take the gospel and the gospel medicine, and they just open their mouths up. No, you can't give medicine to a corpse. They're dead. The Holy Spirit of God, as it were, must breathe into that corpse. It must be mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, where He breathes life into the dead. And then, and only then, the sinner is now enabled, not because of any merit of their own or ability of their own, but because of the Spirit within him, because of regeneration, he's now able to do what was otherwise unable to do. So I know we bit off a big chunk this morning. And I just trust that you would take these things to the Lord, that you would study them out, get some good books on this subject. And as I said, I've got four or five here that I would highly recommend that you'd get and read, because I just scratched the surface. There's a lot more regarding each of these points. You know, I'm going to give you the basic Doctrines of Grace 101, but there's much more to be learned and to be studied. But the one thing in closing that these doctrines did for me, they taught me to appreciate the grace of God in a way I never appreciated it before. You see, I always thought I had a little bit to do with my salvation. Man, wasn't that smart? I heard the gospel and I said, you know, I contributed. But now I understand that apart from God's sovereign choice, apart from God's sovereign grace, I would die and be condemned in hell forever, deservingly so. And so now when I think about salvation, I say, God, thank you. Thank you. I know there's nothing in me that merits everlasting life. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of love and mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Lord, I'm glad you're God and I'm not. Because I know that if I were God, I'd condemn the whole bunch to hell for their treason and their rebellion and their animosity and their hostility towards me. But God, rather than condemning all to hell, even before Adam sinned, you chose to redeem from out of fallen mankind a people for yourself, to give as a gift to your Son who will worship your Son both now and forever. So Lord, those of us who belong to you, may we now and forever praise the King of Kings and the Lord of all and the Lord of Lords. May our lives be living, breathing examples and testimonies of what the grace of God can do. Because apart from the grace of God, we would remain objects of wrath. Thank you for your love. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for grace. Lord, we praise you here this morning for all that you've done in your church and what you will continue to do. In Jesus' name, amen.